says through the Apostle Paul, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And the woman should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come back together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." May God bless his word to us tonight. Several years ago, I was a doctoral student in Louisville, Kentucky, and I was preaching out in a rural area of Indiana and was driving back through Indiana. I had to stop and get gas and pulled off at a gas station. And I looked across the street, and there was this gathering of people, big gathering of people, looked like a block party or something was going on over there. And I turned to the guy who was at the gas station next to me, and I said, "What's going on over there?" And he said, "Well, that is an adult video store that's opened up here." He said, "And people in the community don't like it. And so what they've decided to do is they take shifts, and they show up down there, and they take pictures of every license plate of every person who comes to the adult video store, and they post it at the general store downtown. And they're going to try to run this adult video store out of business." And I thought, good for them. And I went on down the road. And I've thought about that place many times as the years have gone by, because I don't know whether or not that community was actually able to run the adult video store out of business. But even if they did, what was right around the corner technologically was the ability to take what went on in that adult video store and make it nearly ubiquitous in American culture, and to do it in the most cunning and subtle sort of way. Previously, without digital technology, someone, in order to access pornography, would have to make the decision, "I'm going to be the kind of person who is willing to walk into a place like that, or who is willing to go behind that curtain at the video store, or who is willing to go up to the cashier with this stack of material and say, I want to purchase this." What has happened since is that the technology did not create a new sin nature, but the technology enabled people to have at least the illusion or the feeling as though they're kind of accidentally being drawn out into something that ultimately destroys. Now, that's a situation that you and I are in a multitude of different situations when we're talking about the sexual revolution. What we have is something that is simultaneously new and yet very, very old. So there are some things that we are facing that seem new to us and seem strange to us. My son, Jonah, who is my most innocent son, most kind of angel-like kind of child that I have, least trouble we ever have is out of Jonah, sweetest nature, sweetest temperament. He, when he was 7 years old, came in and said to me, "How does a boy turn into a girl?" And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, I saw this boy who turned into a girl, and I didn't even know that was a thing." And I said, "Where did you see that?" And he said, "I was at the dentist office, and they had the news on, and they had a little boy who turned into a little girl, and I didn't even know that was possible. How does that happen?" My first reaction was to look into that little face and say, I don't want to explain this to you yet as a seven-year-old. But I realized that I needed not to give him any sense that I was afraid of those questions or that I was panicked of those questions, but I was realizing I was having to answer questions that my father did not have to answer, and my grandfather did not have to answer. My great-grandfather, I can only imagine what the reaction would be in thinking about that sort of question. It's something that is new, both culturally and technologically, coming together in our society, and yet not new at all. I mean, the passage of Scripture that we just read a few moments ago is written to a church in Corinth that is filled, a culture filled with sexual immorality. And so when we find ourselves in new and changing times, one of the things that we're tempted to do is to kind of wring our hands and to feel as though we're in a situation where we don't know how to proceed. We do know how to proceed because the gospel didn't come to us from Mayberry. The gospel came to us from a situation in the Roman world that was sexually decadent in many of the ways that our culture is right now. And the gospel was able to withstand that. And the gospel is still able to withstand that. But in order for that to happen, we need to understand something about what is going on. So I want to talk about some of the various issues related to the sexual revolution right now and how the gospel speaks to those things. The first and the most fundamental thing is a shift culturally in the understanding of what sexuality itself even is. And this is one of the most difficult pieces of this entire puzzle. The question of what we mean when we say sex, why this matters. And so what you have going on culturally around us is a kind of incoherent sort of idea in which gender means nothing, and yet gender means everything. In which sex means nothing, and yet sex means everything. Now, this is what I mean by that. There is, on the one hand, the idea that gender is fluid, that gender is something that one is able to claim in terms of self-identity. And so you think of all of the sorts of controversies that we're having right now over the question of transgender persons. What does this even mean? Well, many of the conversations have to do with the fact that you have people who biologically, in terms of their bodies, are male or female, but who will tell you that they are the opposite gender. And how do you determine that? It's simply on the basis of the person's self-identity. Gender doesn't mean anything, biologically speaking or realistically speaking. Now, brothers and sisters, this ultimately has a stopping point because ultimately this is incoherent and brings about its own end. So if all that you have is the claim to a gender based upon self-identity, then ultimately you get in a situation where if I were a lost prisoner in a men's penitentiary, the easiest thing for me to do would be to simply suddenly identify as a woman and be placed in the woman's penitentiary where I don't have to worry about being beaten up and where I could date. I mean, the incoherence of this ultimately has a stopping point once you say that gender categories of male and female are basically internal and basically psychological when we realize in the way that we live our lives that that is not true. On the other hand, though, there's this understanding that gender is everything. And so you think about the ways that the transgender movement is actually taking the caricatures of masculinity and femininity and hardening those things. So you think of, for instance, Caitlyn Jenner in that photo shoot on the cover of Vanity Fair. If this had been a biological woman posing in a skimpy outfit on the cover of this magazine, feminists would have said, and rightly so, This is the objectifying of a woman. This is a stereotype of what a woman should be, heavily made up and scantily clad. And yet, it is the caricatures and it is the extremes to which the transgender movement attaches itself. So gender means nothing and gender means everything. So you have children now and who increasingly in the years to come will have to make decisions that they never had to make before. The little girl who doesn't like princesses, who doesn't like glitter, she likes to ride the four-wheeler with her dad and spend Saturdays in the deer stand, in any other generation would have just been seen as a tomboyish little girl. Now, increasingly, she has to ask, does this mean that I'm not a girl at all? Does this mean that I'm, in fact, a guy? No one ever had to ask that question before. It's hardening stereotypes and caricatures of the gender extremes. With sex, you have the idea that sexuality means nothing on the one hand, because what sexual relationships are ultimately about is individual pleasure. It's the firing of neurons. It's something that can be entered into casually and exited casually. On the other hand, sexuality is everything. Your entire identity, your entire definition, your entire sense of yourself is based upon who you are in terms of sexual desires. Those things are all ultimately incoherent, but those things are churning around in the culture and in the world around us right now. In order to understand that, we have to understand, first of all, what is going on spiritually. And what is going on spiritually is seen in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. It is the truth that sex is not about sex. Marriage is not ultimately about marriage. That there is something else going on here. Paul says to this church in a community that has temples with temple prostitutes in them, don't you know that if you join yourself to a prostitute, you are joining Christ to a prostitute because you become one spirit with her. The two shall become one flesh. Now, why does Paul speak that way? He speaks that way because sexuality is not simply a physical experience. When God created and designed humanity, he did not design Adam to split like an amoeba. He designed him to have the need for someone who is like him and yet is different from him so that the two could cleave to one another, become one flesh, and thus be fruitful and multiply. Why does God design humanity that way? Why does God put together humanity with male and female, with husband and wife? Well, Paul tells us elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 5, the reason for that. He says, I am speaking to you of a great mystery, and the mystery is this, Christ and the church. Now, in order for us to be on mission in a sexual revolutionary mission field, we have to understand why that pull towards sexuality is so powerful. And when sexuality is distorted, how that then becomes so powerful. And the reason for that is because God designed the natural, ordered functioning of sexuality to be powerful. It is not simply rational. You know, there are many civilizations and cultures that have died out over the span of human civilization. There is no civilization that has ever died out because people forgot to have sex. And why? Because you don't, when you're 16 or 17 or 18 years old, start saying to yourself, you know, if humanity is going to have a future, there has to be a next generation. And if there's a next generation, we all have to do our part and procreate. So that means in order to procreate, I'm going to need to find someone to have sexual relations with in order to propagate the human race. No one is thinking in those rational terms. What happens? There is, as the child is growing into adulthood, you start to think that you're going crazy. You start to be drawn toward, in the typical situation, toward the opposite sex. Why? God has designed humanity not just at the rational level, but at the supra-rational, the sub-rational level, to want to leave and to cleave to one another, to have that one flesh union. And why? It's because God has designed the one flesh union to point to that union of Christ in the church. You can see in a healthy, functioning sexuality a living picture of the union of Christ with his church, which means there's covenant, it means there's fidelity, it means there's protection, it means that there is a sense of commitment to one another, it means there's permanence, it means that there is a love that is incarnational, that embodies and takes on flesh. That union between Christ and the church is seen and pictured in the marital union, which is why in every single generation it is under spiritual attack. You see that from the very beginning. When the man and the woman transgress God's command and they eat of the fruit, what is the immediate implication of that is that the man and the woman are naked and they are ashamed. There is a disruption in their relationship with one another. And then you just move through the book of Genesis. And what do you see? You see every sort of sexual distortion, from polygamy to incest to homosexuality to rape, one thing after another in distortion throughout the rest of the book of Genesis and then throughout the rest of the Bible. Why is that? It's because we are not operating in a merely natural universe. We're operating in a universe in which there are intelligent beings, invisible to us, that are at war with the gospel itself. And so when you have a sexuality that is defined around marriage and around a marital union, when you have gender that is defined in terms of God's creational command, that is itself an act of spiritual warfare. That's why Paul here talks about the spiritual implications of being joined to a prostitute. And that's why Paul later on, when he's talking to married couples about their own sexual union, says you need to make sure that there is regular functioning sexual relationship so that Satan may not tempt you. There's an active force from the outside that is working with fallen human biology from the inside. And when there are not constraints on that, the results are often disastrous. So what we see happening in the sexual revolution is not merely something that is about consequences. What we're seeing happening in the sexual revolution is something that has short-term and long-term spiritual consequences. Now, in the exact same way, I noticed as I came in the door that there was a rack in the lobby of the church that has gospel tracts in it. Now, if you had in that rack some tracts that were the gospel, and some that were Jehovah's Witness propaganda, and some that was, you know, once you die, you're dead material, this would be completely confusing to the non-Christian who comes here to this church to try to find out what it means to be a Christian. It's exactly right. In that one flesh union, in the marital union, you have a gospel tract. You have a living, embodied picture of the gospel. And so if you are an enemy of that, what you want to do is to confuse that picture, and you want to perpetually confuse the picture. That is exactly the situation that we are in right now. Now, For some people, the sexual revolution seems very sudden. It seems as though all of these issues just came out of nowhere. So 2 years ago, we have the Obergefell decision that essentially mandating same-sex marriage in all 50 states. Seemed very sudden and alarming to many people. Suddenly now, we have controversy about mandates for transgender students to be able to choose what changing room or whether or not we're going to be able to have sex differentiated dormitories at colleges and all sorts of other questions. That seems very sudden and disruptive to people. In reality, this is not all that sudden. This has been working in American culture and in world culture for quite a while in ways that sometimes we've not even been able to see and we've not even been able to recognize. So for instance, the idea of marriage as a merely romantic joining together is itself the basis of the idea of same-sex marriage now. A marriage that is not based upon covenant and complementarity, but marriage that is based upon love as love is defined in popular culture. You embed that into a culture for long enough, and a culture will not then be able to answer the question, why can this not then be two people of the same sex who love each other? Or ultimately, why can't this be more than two people of multiple sexes who love each other? Because if the issue is love, and if we're defining love in terms of romantic attachment, then that means that anybody who has romantic attachment ought to be able to then be married. Now, that did not happen suddenly. That happened over a long time that we can see even in the way that we do weddings. You have to talk about a lot of controversial things all the time, but the most controversial thing that I ever have to talk about is telling a couple whose wedding I'm officiating at that I'm not going to allow them to write their own vows. This immediately causes a great deal of controversy. And the reason for that is to say, you don't know what you're vowing. The wedding is not the celebration of your love. The wedding is the community of the body of Christ standing as witnesses to this union and holding you to the commitments and holding you to the vows that you're making. Now, if you'll notice how weddings themselves have shifted, where weddings are more and more about the peculiar personalities of the groom and the bride, constructed often by the groom and the bride in order to highlight this, you see the kind of change that is happening in American culture about the way that we view marriage itself, the way that we view sexuality itself, the way that we view love itself. And that then contributes to an entire popular culture ecosystem that not only has implications when it comes to these questions of homosexuality, but also has implications for marriages, biblical marriages of Christian people. So you think of, for instance, the pull toward adultery. One of the things that I do in premarital counseling with a couple that I'm marrying is to say, for homework, in one of the sessions, is I have them go home and separately, apart from each other, to write out the answer to this question. If I were going to have an affair, this is probably how I would go about it, probably how I would hide it, and this is probably how you would know that I'm lying to you. Look for these things. Now, when I do that, that's immediately alarming to both the future bride and the future groom, because they're sitting there saying, oh, we would never cheat on each other. We love each other. We're just so committed. That's why I'm doing this, because I want them to recognize as they're coming into this marriage that they are vulnerable to being pulled apart and being destroyed. That the intensity of their affection for one another is not enough over the span of a lifetime to protect them from the spiritual warfare that comes against a marriage. Now, the reason for that is because as I'm dealing with marriages that split apart by infidelity, as many of you, and some of you have experienced, some of you are dealing with other people in right now, in virtually every case, the adultery is not about sex. In virtually every case that I have ever dealt with, the adultery happens as a means of escape. You have a man or a woman who's in a situation of great responsibility, and that person wants to flee from that responsibility by having the illusion of the kind of fun and drama of a high school or a college relationship. He can feel like he's 18 again, or she can feel like she's 18 again with this secret boyfriend or secret girlfriend. And you have this idea of love that is reinforced by popular culture as being that initial flush of hormonal sort of a reaction to one another, where you can't stop thinking about one another and you get butterflies in your stomach when she walks into the room. If you've got a popular culture that is consistently reinforcing, this is what love is, this is what love is about, then you will have couples who, as the marriage starts to move from that phase into a more stable emotional phase, will start to think, I'm falling out of love with her. And if I'm feeling this way, and if I'm being drawn in this direction toward this other person, then this must mean that I am falling in love with her. Then you add to that a cultural understanding that you make meaning of your own life by following your heart, and you end up with a definition of sexuality and a definition of marriage that is primed to be ultimately destroyed. When you add to that a sense in which people are no longer able to understand why sexuality matters and what sexuality is about, then you end up with a situation in which sexualities are distorted in multiple kinds of ways, and in which those sexualities then become idolatries. So you have people who are in our culture right now told to define themselves in terms of their temptations. Every human being since the fall of humanity has a broken sexuality. Every human being since the fall of humanity is weak and vulnerable in terms of sexuality. We're weak and we're vulnerable in different ways. We have different points of vulnerability, but every single one of us vulnerable and broken. In our current sexual revolutionary ecosystem, we are told to see those points of vulnerability not as vulnerability, but as identity. So people are then defined in terms of their temptations. So if you think about the homosexuality issue, think about how confusing it would be to those of you in this room, the majority of whom I would assume, just given demographic realities, are attracted to the opposite sex. Imagine how confusing it would be if you, as a teenager, recognizing that you, man, are attracted to multiple women, then concluded, well, that means I must be hardwired to be a polygamist. Because if I were hardwired for monogamy, then I would only be attracted to the woman who is to be my wife. But I'm attracted to multiple women. And so I must be designed toward infidelity or designed toward polygamy. That's what's happening in terms of the question of homosexuality. You are defining yourself in terms of a point of temptation, and you are being told that in order to live an authentic life, you have to yield to the temptation and you have to define yourself according to your desires. When that starts to take place, you end up with a kind of culture in which sexuality receives this heightened sort of place in the culture. Why? Because sexuality has replaced religion. Sexuality has replaced worship. It has become the defining pinnacle of one's life. So when you have someone who then is same-sex attracted, and the church says, what faithfulness to Christ looks like for you is to not express that same-sex attraction in terms of sexual relationship. If you have sexual expression as a god, as an idol, then that means that you are saying to this person, you are not living out an authentic and fulfilled life. Now, that is not a biblical view of sexuality. If sexual expression is necessary to be an authentic and whole human being, then our Lord Jesus Christ is not an authentic and whole human being. And we know, of course, he is. The Apostle Paul is not an authentic and whole and fulfilled human being, and we know he is. But when you're living in this kind of culture where sexual expression becomes such a definitional issue, that becomes impossible to see. It's also true that if we are going to be the kind of people who are going to withstand the sexual revolution, we have to be the kind of people who are able to see how we have already become slow motion sexual revolutionaries ourselves. Because this is what's happening. In terms of the religious freedom issues that are increasingly pressing on that point of sexuality and marriage definition, those who are wanting to take away religious liberty and equating people who hold to biblical understandings of marriage and sexuality as being bigoted, what they think is that you and I are eventually going to get there. We're eventually going to be where the rest of the culture is on the definition of marriage and on sexuality. And they're just giving us a nudge and a push in that direction. In order to stand against that, we not only have to have a strong and vibrant sense of religious freedom and freedom of conscience, not just for ourselves, but for everyone else. We also have to be able to speak to people as those who have a word from God on sexuality, a word from God that we actually listen to. And so that means being the kind of people who are paying attention not only to the homosexuality issues, not only to the transgender issues, not only to the issues that are showing up and being debated on Facebook, but to those far more dangerous sorts of issues that are never debated on Facebook because they're simply assumed. So you think of, for instance, the issue of divorce. Now, I'm someone who believes biblically that there are some biblical reasons for divorce. I don't know if your pastor does, if your church does. There's some disagreement among Christians about how to interpret those passages. I think there are some biblical cases where there may be divorce and there may be remarriage for the innocent party. Even if that, when that is the case, when one would say a marriage can be dissolved by adultery or by abandonment, that still means that we're living in a culture that has a divorce rate, that has a divorce culture that even beyond those things is reckless and contrary to the Word of God. What we have done within the church is to move from a time in which our response to divorce was often pharisaical and harsh, condemnatory. And in reaction to that, speak of divorce and act on divorce only in therapeutic terms. We respond to the aftermath of a divorce, But we are not the people who will stand up and say, this is an issue in many cases of sin for which there needs to be repentance, and an issue where the discipline of the church needs to come in. The same thing is true when we're thinking of the question of fornication. And when I say the word fornication, it sounds antiquated to all of us in this room. It sounds really old and church lady-ish. Why? Because we say premarital sex. There is a big difference between what the Bible speaks of as fornication and the language of premarital sex. If you're talking about premarital sex, you're talking about something that's merely an issue of timing. You're having the marital sex premaritally, which gives the idea that once the marriage now takes place, the sex that took place beforehand is just included somehow in the package of the marital sex. Now, what that causes is, within the body of Christ, a situation where you have people, often even in marriages, who are not able to come to a place of repentance because they don't even know to see that back in the rearview mirror as something which needs repentance. And so you have, in many cases, wives who know that their husband has a conscience that he is able to bypass because she's experienced that. She knows that she has a husband who is able to rationalize sexual immorality because she has experienced that, and she wonders, will he be able to do that with adultery later on, just as he was able to do that with fornication early on? The response to that is to have an ability to speak of fornication as what it is, sin against God, disrupting the fellowship of God and humanity and disrupting the fellowship of humanity from one another in such a way that people are able to confess, to receive forgiveness, and to be reunited then with one another. If we don't speak in those terms, if we don't talk explicitly about this in terms of the teaching ministry of the church, we end up with the kind of wreckage that we see now. That's also true in terms of the blight of pornography that we have happening. The situation in first century Corinth and the situation in 21st century Auburn is not very different at all. In Corinth, you have temples in which there are prostitutes who are paid to join themselves to customers. In 21st century Auburn, you have digitalized prostitutes, those who are paid to engage in sexual activity, who are joining themselves electronically and technologically to seemingly anonymous people. That is not simply an issue that breaks down marriages, although it does. It's not simply an issue that breaks apart consciences, although it does. It's not simply an issue that has real-world implications, although it does. I'm facing more and more often now situations of couples in their 20s, married couples in their 20s or in their 30s, who are not having sexual relationships with one another. And when you start to peel it back, and then you start to ask why, what you find out is that one partner in that couple has been addicted to pornography for a long period of time, so that the real-life relationship between the husband and wife seems, in the word that keeps coming up, awkward. Just seems awkward. Well, why is it awkward? It's because what he's encountering is genuine intimacy, and his ability for intimacy has been stripped away by years and years and years of joining himself to a digital prostitute in a way that distorts and redefines God's purposes for sexuality. There are real consequences for that, but those consequences that we see are not the only consequences. When the scripture speaks of sexuality as a mystery, pointing to the gospel, so that then when it is turned away from its rightful place, there is something else that is taking place that is itself an act of worship. You are participating in something that is pointing to another gospel, just as much as if you are in a temple of Aphrodite having sexual relations with a prostitute. The reason that fornication is wrong is not simply because of its consequences of potential disease or pregnancy or broken hearts. The reason fornication is wrong is because it embodies and pictures a different gospel from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It pictures a Christ who joins himself to his church without a covenant. The reason that adultery is wrong is not simply because it breaks up a marriage or because it causes people not to trust one another, although that's all true. Adultery pictures a different gospel from the gospel of Jesus Christ, of a Christ who abandons and leaves his church for something else. The reason that the divorce culture is wrong is not just because it harms kids, although it does. It's not just because it harms the picture of marriage across the culture, although it does. It's because it points to a different gospel of a Christ who abandons and rips that one flesh union of his church apart. The reason that homosexuality is wrong is not simply because it doesn't line up with the order of nature, although that is true. Homosexuality is wrong because it points to a different gospel of a Christ who joins himself to a Christ, or a church that joins herself to a church in a way that is not the picture that God has embedded in the creation and in the society. The reason that transgenderism doesn't work is not simply because ultimately it doesn't make sense to transition from a man to a woman or a woman to a man, but because what is happening in that move is an attempt to transcend the limits that God has put upon us in terms of creation. Something that all of us, left to ourselves, are attempting to do in some way or the other. And so in order to address the sexual revolution, we have to understand how these attitudes that are bubbling out on the outside culture are already taking place, often even within our own hearts and within our own minds, to come to repentance for those things, to seek healing for those things, and to be the people who are able to bear patiently with those who disagree with us as we explain why we hold the beliefs that we hold, and recognize and know that some of the people who are really hostile to what it is that we're saying right now are still often nonetheless hearing us and waiting for the time in which the kind of crisis that God can bring into their lives can turn them and point them back toward the church and toward the gospel. So we don't need to be the people, when we see sexual chaos around us, to freak out. We don't need to be the people who believe that somehow that taking place on the outside means that our mission is failing. We need to be the people who say, yes, we live in a time of great darkness. Every culture since the fall has been a time of great darkness, manifesting itself in one way or the other. And we are carrying the light that comes into the darkness, and the darkness does not, cannot, will not overcome it. That's the answer to the sexual revolutionary tensions of our time. Okay, I believe, Brother Al, you wanted to have a time of questions, so you tell folks how to do that.
To ask a question that you have for Dr. Moore, I think there's you can raise your hand and I will come with the mic, or if you want to write it out and give the question to Adam. Has some papers. We'll give you a chance to do that. So who will be first? Okay. I don't think Ted's going to do this, but no speeches tonight, just questions.
Dr. Moore, you mentioned Bruce Jenner. I may be wrong in my recollection, but I believe I saw a short blurb in the media that he now is having second thoughts about having gone through his situation. Is that correct?
You know, I had heard that too, but I just saw a video that he had posted a few days ago that leads me to think that that's not the case. What we do know is definitely the case, though, is that there are psychological studies that have been done long-term that demonstrate that people who experience gender dysphoria, where they feel like they're the opposite gender, do not, over the long term, end up after gender reassignment surgery doing any better than what they were doing before. And we also know that, especially when you're dealing with children, that many children who are experiencing that kind of gender confusion, most of them ultimately, studies have shown, ultimately do come out of that. Now, they may have other sexual issues or what have you, but they don't end up identifying as the opposite gender. So the move toward having a six-year-old boy tell you that he is a girl and then moving toward puberty-blocking drugs and moving toward identifying him as a girl is crazy, nihilistic, and even child abuse. And so that is certainly the case in our society right now.
Who'll be next?
I was just wondering, what did you tell your son?
Yeah. What I told him was, well, we believe that God's created us as male and female. Remember what the Bible teaches us in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But there are some people who don't know that, and they're confused by that. And so there are some boys who have an idea of what a boy should be, and if they don't line up with that, they think that somehow they're girls. And some girls that don't line up with what the world tells them a girl ought to be, and they get confused by that and think that they're a boy. But we are who God created us to be, male and female. And that was, you know, all he needed at the moment. And so what I would say to parents when it comes to these sorts of questions, you already kind of know how to do this in terms of just, I hate to say ordinary sexuality, but with the normal pattern of sexuality. So if your 4-year-old comes and says, where do babies come from? You're going to give an accurate answer that's age appropriate. You're not going to freak the 4-year-old out with diagrams and pictures and modeling clay or whatever. You're just going to, in an age appropriate sort of way. And then later on, you're going to expand that out as time goes on. I think the same thing is true when you're dealing with these distortions around you. What you don't want to give to your children is the impression we're afraid of these questions. We don't want these questions being asked, because if that's the case, then what's going to happen is your child is going to fill that void with someone else who is willing to give that information. So you're not going to be able, unless you're in a bunker beneath Idaho, you're not going to be able to keep your children from encountering these sorts of things. You want to be the one to explain that, not the outside world.
Dr. Moore, I just had a question about how you speak to people about these issues who are not coming from a Christian worldview in an age where the conversation can just be shut down by name calling. I was thinking about this question and thought about the riot that broke out in Athens with Paul. I
mean, yeah,
it's kind of what happens in the same situation now. How do you handle that?
You know, I find that I have never experienced being silenced on those issues, and I'm operating usually in a very secular sort of atmosphere with people who totally disagree with me on these sorts of issues. But I find if you just be forthright about what you believe, most of the people that you're talking to are going to think it's weird, but they're going to see it as almost an interesting thing to watch. If you do it as people who genuinely love people who disagree with you and who know that you're really not going to typically win this in a 20-minute debate. So what you want to do is to say, here's what I believe about marriage and sexuality. You may disagree with me, but this is what I believe. And put that out there and then let the long-term sort of working of the Holy Spirit take place. In exactly the way when you mention Athens, what happens? People say, this is crazy, this is ridiculous, and walk away. But some said, we want to hear more about this later on. I think the same thing goes on when you're talking about these questions of sexuality. And so I think you also need to, though, recognize that when you're talking about these things, you're not talking about abstract questions. So it's not like you're having a debate about the minimum wage or agricultural economy issues. When you're talking about these issues, it hits at a place often of deep woundedness. And when, especially when it comes to our gay and lesbian or transgender neighbors, they hear us as saying, we don't even recognize who you are. So that means knowing people well enough to know what their experiences are so that you don't caricature them. And I think that that's one thing that sometimes we've not done well as a church. We wanted to caricature, or we've wanted to come up with simple explanations as to why people have certain temptations or certain patterns of affection or whatever in a way that we don't with anything else. In a fallen universe, we recognize there are all sorts of complex factors behind your short temper or behind your tendency to envy or whatever it is that you struggle with. And so if we avoid that, love people, listen to people, and be very clear and not fearful about what we believe, I find that typically goes a long way. Okay. Question that says, since a majority of people do not hold the Bible as the moral authority, should we advocate for the U.S. government to make laws and policies that are in line with the Bible? Why or why not? We should not say, because the Bible says this, that means that that needs to be a law. There are all sorts of things that the Bible commands to regenerate hearts that the government has no ability, no competence, no authority to maintain. So church membership, for instance. Bible says do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. I don't want the government to mandate church attendance on Sunday. Why? Because what you'd end up with is churches that are just like the Department of Motor Vehicles, where everybody's coming just to do their civic duty and not to go to jail. But what we do know is that the Bible reveals to us the way that moral norms work. And one of the things that we know is the way that family structures work and what happens when family structures break down. So we're in a situation now where people will say, well, it really doesn't matter whether or not you have mothers and fathers. It doesn't matter whether or not you have intact families. All that matters is that you have good parenting. Now, we know from the scriptures that that's not the case, that God created mothers and fathers with very different and complementary callings that are a necessity in the lives of children. But our neighbors also, we're able to say, you may not agree with us as to why mothers and fathers are important, but don't you see the result of what happens when you don't have mothers and fathers together? Don't you see? And in many cases, our unbelieving neighbors are able to see that. So you think of, for instance, divorce. A generation ago, there was a lot of talk about divorce as a means of self-actualization. And the kids will be better off if you divorce, because they're better off if you're happy. A generation later, even our unbelieving neighbors who have lived through that know that that is not that is not true. Now, their response to it and their solution to it is often to not get married at all, which is not a valid solution. But they recognize the problem. So we're not asking the government to mandate things that the Scripture applies only to those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. But marriage is something that is embedded in the creation. It's a part of God's common grace to all people that we ought to expect the government to recognize. Because if you think about it, the government only has an interest in marriage for one reason. And that is that in a marriage, there is the possibility of children being conceived. The government doesn't have an interest in our friendships. If you and I are friends, we don't have to go to the courthouse and register that. If you and I get mad at each other and we don't want to be friends anymore, we don't have to go to court over that. The reason that the governments of every civilization have been interested in and recognize those male-female unions is because children are a possibility within those male-female unions, which means if they break down, somebody has to decide who's responsible for these kids. Now we're in a situation where instead marriage policy is being defined simply on the basis of one's affections and one's affectional patterns, which does mean that ultimately there is no reason to limit this to only two people. There is no reason why that cannot be expanded out to multiple groups of people. It's simply arbitrary.
In counseling a fellow brother or sister who is struggling with same-sex attraction, clearly you would advise them to abstain from sexual relations.
Right.
How do you recommend them going about the development of deeply emotional but platonic relations with the members of the same sex?
That's a very good question. And really, when you're dealing with same-sex attraction, what you're dealing with is a distortion not of one thing, but of two things. And so what you have is, in the first part of it, at that longing for one flesh union that has been redirected toward the same sex, toward something that is not even a possibility, biblically speaking, that one flesh union, which means it's going to be persistently frustrated. But the second is a distortion of friendship. And so the longing that all of us are created with for the friendship and those close ties of non-sexual companionship with one another has been sexualized for whatever reason. And so the answer to that is to make sure that we cultivate genuine friendships. And we recognize that there's a possibility for those friendships to become sexualized or affectionalized on the part of someone who has that point of vulnerability. Well, the way that we answer that is not to call off the friendships. We recognize that there are friendships between men and women, and those friendships between men and women take on certain boundaries that wouldn't be the case with men and men. Same thing is applying here. So what I would want to do with that person is to say, what are the friendships that you have around you? I want to cultivate, if this is a man, other men, not to see this person as something, someone who is freakish, but someone who just has a particular point of vulnerability. We all do in some place or the other. And then also to be watching with my brother here, is there any place where there's a point of vulnerability with that friendship? And so what that may mean is just a reestablishing of some boundaries. And if that happens early enough, as it's moving forward, that can be easily corrected. But you have to have the kind of relationship in which that person does not think, if I come to you and say, I'm experiencing this, that the reaction is going to be, oh my word, that's horrible. But instead, Galatians 6, we bear one another's burdens. So we're strong in this point, you're weak in this point. There are other areas where you're strong and we're weak, and we bear one another up.
You talked about different forms of just sexual sins, whether it be pornography or adultery, tearing apart marriages. How would one go about helping their spouse fight sexual immorality?
That's a really good question. And I think that that is the necessity is for spouses to battle with one another. So you think about even the language that Paul is using in 1 Corinthians 6, the husband's body belongs to his wife, and the wife's body belongs to her husband. That is a shockingly radical statement in the first century. Not that a wife's body would belong to her husband, but that a husband's body would belong to his wife. And he says, don't abstain from sexual relations with one another for long periods of time. Why? So that you can fight the devil together. One of the reasons that I think we have such an adultery problem is that couples are not willing to fight with one another at the point of temptation. And so if you have the sort of marriage where the couple recognizes we are going to be tempted toward infidelity, some point or other, and so we're going to have the freedom to come to one another at the beginning of that temptation, not in the middle of it, not in the end of it, and we're not going to conceal that from one another, then you have a marriage that is really able to take this on and to fight it. I mean, early on in my marriage and ministry, I was serving in a church, and there was this one woman who every time that I would finish preaching, she was right there asking me about the interpretation of Hosea or, you know, the meaning of the millennium in Revelation 20 or whatever, and my wife said, she is after you. And I said, that is so ridiculous. I mean, I look like a cricket. She's not interested in me. And she just really is really wanting to be theologically discipled. And my wife said, okay, I'm a woman. I know women. I know what this means when she does her hair that way or whatever it was she was doing. So my wife very wisely wasn't threatened by this. She wasn't mad about this. She just made sure that every time that woman came up, my wife was right there holding my hand. And anytime that woman would come and sit next to me in the pew, my wife would come and sit right between us. Sometimes just, you know, almost having to push somebody out of the way in order to do that. And that was really the Lord's grace in my life, not because I think anything would have happened with that woman, but because I recognized and knew, okay, she is fighting for me and for my heart. She recognizes that. So when you have in a marriage the ability to say, honey, I find myself noticing when so-and-so is present or absent from my workplace, and that worries me. If the other spouse's reaction is not, I can't believe you would do that to me, I can't believe that you would, but instead to say, okay, thank you, God, that you recognize that. Let's pray about this together, about standing firm in this temptation. What happens is the mystery, which is where adultery thrives, this idea of hiddenness and mystery, is broken. You now recognize what's going on, and in virtually every situation where that starts to happen, the temptation can be avoided because you're fighting together. And the same thing would apply in terms of pornography. There would be many marriages saved if you had men particularly who were saying to their wives, I have a place of vulnerability where I cannot have unrestricted internet access in our home. And I think there are some marriages where one spouse is afraid to say that for fear that the other spouse is going to be personally insulted by that, rather than the other spouse saying, okay, well, this is our war to fight. and we're going to fight this together. If that starts to happen, the devil hates that when that happens. And I think we just need to cultivate that in our marriages.
Dr. Moore, as a pastor, in light of the current sexual revolution, how would you advise a pastor to go about fencing who they are willing to perform a marriage ceremony for?
Okay. Well, I can tell you what my convictions are, and this is not thus saith the Lord, it's just thus thinketh more. So you can feel free to disagree with it and throw it out. But I will not officiate at any marriage that is not of two believing people who are within the fellowship of a church. Now, the reason for that is not because I think that marriage is only for believers. It's because my authority to officiate at a marriage is as a representative of the church. I don't have any special magic that came with ordination. I'm a representative of the church. And so as a representative of the church, I don't feel that I can officiate at a wedding where the church doesn't have any accountability over that particular couple. So if two unbelievers come and say, will you marry me, and I marry them, when the marriage starts to break apart, if it does, the church can do nothing about it. The state will have to do that. And so if that's the case, I think an agent of the state ought to be the one to perform that particular marriage. And certainly would never perform or officiate a marriage that is itself wrong or sinful. So the marriage of a believer to an unbeliever, or of course to people of the same sex, or somebody who's been unbiblically divorced, those situations I would not officiate.
Earlier you mentioned not having two people who are about to be married writing their own vows.
Yeah.
Do you have any, like, guidelines or, I guess, restrictions for what they would do, like, about a reception? Because a marriage is to be, like, a worship to the Lord. So I was wondering if you had any guidelines for a reception at a wedding.
I have not typically had a lot of problems with the reception. I've had most of the issues I've had to deal with are in the marriage service itself. So you're not going to come down the aisle to Mama, he's crazy. I had to do that one time because this is a worship service. But I typically am not all that rigorous on the reception, but I think that's only because I haven't had too many problems with that. If I had, I probably would put more guardrails on it. And because the other thing is, probably I don't stay around at the reception long enough to know what goes on.
Could you hum us a few measures, a few bars of that one? I don't know that, but I do know that you're a big fan of country music.
Yes, I am. Yes, I am. But not Mama, he's crazy in the wedding show.
You do like Johnny Cash.
I do like Johnny Cash, yeah.
Who else has a question? Okay, back here.
Dr. Moore, obviously there's resources on the ERLC website and things like that, books that you've helped work on that deal with a lot of these issues. But what other voices, what other organizations, especially as it deals with sexual revolution and things like that, who should we be listening to regularly to cultivate a right understanding of what we should do, how we should live, that sort of thing?
I think there's a lot of good resources out there right now. I mean, one of them is a group called the Austin Institute that's at the University of Texas that does a lot of research on these issues of marriage and family and sexuality. Another at the University of Virginia, a man by the name of Brad Wilcox, who's looking at all of these issues and really showing that that a lot of the cultural myths are just that, myths. And so when people say cohabitation is better because it causes you to get to know one another before you get married, he can show you the data that show you that's just not the truth. and so forth and so on. And so there's good resources there. The Witherspoon Institute out of Princeton does a lot of good work on this as well. Focus on the Family always has really good resources on these things too. There's multitudes of resources there.
Russ, why don't you talk to us about your assignment at the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission and the broader issues that y'all deal with is assigned by the Southern Mass Convention.
We really have two jobs. One of those is to equip churches to understand the moral and cultural aspects of Christian discipleship. So that means we're providing resources on everything from marriage and parenting and child rearing to end of life questions and reproductive technologies and racial reconciliation and orphan care and the full range of all of those issues. And then the second is to speak to the outside world about issues that are of concern to us. So speaking to government officials and media and diplomats and others on issues ranging from sanctity of human life to persecuted church to religious freedom and those sorts of questions.
So. Okay.
So you were obviously very vocal in leading up to the election or during the election process. And I'm somewhat confused. We've got a secular entity in the government with the vast majority of those seeking public office secular and
right.
non-Bible-believing individuals. Do we run the risk of expecting too much from government officials and candidates? And
yes.
I don't know how, an authentic believer, to separate my expectations of a good executive leader,
mm-hmm.
someone who, I mean, there are plenty of Bible-believing men and women who don't have the skills to be the executive
right.
leader,
right.
and someone who has more deficit, that has that's not a believer as I am.
Yeah.
How do we sort that out as today's Christian?
I think you're exactly right that we should not expect the Holy Spirit in those who are necessarily secular government leaders. What my concern is actually the opposite of that, is because we have had for so long such a tendency for the church to say our political allies are our brothers and sisters in Christ, even in many instances where that was not the case, people who are living or dead. So you think of, I heard someone up talking about the godly Christian example of Thomas Jefferson. You say, well, I think Thomas Jefferson did many, many fantastic things, thankful to God for him. But if Thomas Jefferson is a Christian, everybody is a Christian. I mean, this is somebody who literally took scissors to the New Testament. So when you have that tendency for the church to baptize its allies, that's what concerns me, is then when you have the church saying of those who are obviously not brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a Christian, or this is somebody who is consistent with Christianity. That's what I think is confusing to unbelievers. I think there are many cases where Christians will say, this is a person that I think needs Jesus and I think has some serious moral defects, but I think is the better choice when I'm looking at these two options. That's perfectly reasonable conclusion. But in order for us to have credibility, we have to be willing to say that. And I think we live in a culture where that's really difficult to say across the board because politics has become kind of a religion. So what we want to do is to say whoever's on our side is all good and whoever's on the other side is all bad. And that means that we tend to idealize whoever happens to be on our side. I think that's what's dangerous.
Very good. Someone else? Anyone have a... Okay, here we go. you have a question you want to write down, if you would do that, and just hold your hand and we'll get it.
How would you diffuse or answer the very true accusation that we're just intolerant? Okay, yes, but.
Well, usually what I would want to know is, what do you mean by intolerant? And so if what somebody means by intolerant is that we want to force people not to live the way that they want to live, that's obviously not true. We don't want people to be forced to pretend to be Christians. What we do have, though, is a sense that some things are within moral boundaries and some things are outside of moral boundaries, and so does the person who we're talking to. We just have a different definition of where those boundaries are. So usually what I want to do is to try to find the place where the person who's arguing with me is drawing a boundary, which in many cases has to do with consent, rightly so, in terms of sexual relationships, or in terms of abuse, rightly so, in terms of sexual relationships, marital relationships. And we say, okay, well, you're intolerant of some things as well, and rightly so. But I think that the boundary is here. You think the boundary is here. That's where our argument is, not over who has boundaries and is intolerant and who does not have boundaries and is tolerant. Because we're both tolerant of many things, and we're both intolerant of many things. So that's normally the way that I handle that.
Thank you, Brother Al. Dr. Moore, where are we at legally right now with children who are starting to identify with one gender or another, especially the opposite gender? Where are we legally? Where does America stand at from a political top trickle down?
Well, right now that's being determined because there's the question going before the Supreme Court as to whether or not Title IX, which came into existence because of women's sports, essentially, whether or not that applies to gender identity. And I think you're going to have increasing sorts of disputes about various laws, whether or not sex discrimination applies to gender identity sorts of questions. And ultimately, I don't think we know where that's going to go. Then you add to that places that pass sexual orientation, gender identity, SOGI, as it's called for short, laws that ban discrimination on the basis of gender identity, which is really dangerous, not because we want transgender people to be mistreated, but because once you do that, you're putting gender identity as a protected class along with race or sex, in a way that ultimately is incoherent. You just cannot have a society that has arbitrary sorts of distinctions between men and women. And so the question is where that ultimately goes. And right now, I am less concerned about the government than I am about the culture and about corporations. So that you have, for instance, the NFL, saying to Houston, we don't know if we're going to do a Super Bowl in Houston again if you don't put back into place that sexual orientation and gender identity discrimination law that you repealed. Now, of course, the NFL is a private entity. They can do the Super Bowl wherever they want to, but they're using that power to bully Houston on that point. That's going to be a question increasingly all over the country. And so I'm not sure where that goes ultimately legally, but we're seeing it right now when it comes to the marriage question, particularly where you have, for instance, Baronell Stutzman, a florist in the state of Washington, who's being fined not only out of her business but out of her home because she would not provide her services for a same-sex wedding. She wasn't discriminating against people because they're gay. She said, my creative gifts and my creative expression that I use in a wedding, I believe participates in celebrating what's happening in that wedding, and it would violate my conscience to do that. Well, when the government says we're going to find you out of existence, I mean, that's not only bad for us, that's ultimately bad for everybody. Because if you have a pacifist Mennonite who says, I don't want to use my artistic gifts to celebrate military victory, and the government says you have to,